So, Dan, you're holding on to that, right? Okay. For those who don't know, there's a little meme that runs around about Gatorade and pastors and making a point in Super Bowl, and Dan brought Gatorade and I got worried. If you don't know, it's okay. Speaking of all that, don't worry. I will get you out of here before the kickoff of the Swifty Bowl. And then again, that's not until 3:30, so we got lots of time. I'm going to use it. No, maybe some. Okay, the passage we're in this morning, I'm just going to, I got to set up a couple of things here. Because it's a little bit of a weird passage. I mean, in how things are said and what is said. And so I'm just going to shoot straight with you that, well, first off, if you're not familiar enough with me yet, and not familiar with the church enough yet, I'm an expositional preacher. That means that we go through the passage. We say what the passage says. We don't teach what we want it to say, because sometimes it doesn't say what we want it to say. In fact, I find myself in conflict with the scripture all the time. Like, why do you have to say it that way? In fact, I was watching a video. I thought about playing it, and I thought, nah, I won't play it. But I was watching this video earlier. It's one of those, if you're familiar enough with social media videos now, you know, you have the person who's watching the video and they're commenting on the video. It's one of those ones. But it is a, it's of a, just going to have to say it the way it is, a woman reverend, I'm using the quotes there, and she is addressing, first off, she gets up to the pulpit and she makes sure that people know her pronouns, and then she goes on to say that she's going to be preaching from, she just says Corinthians, she doesn't actually identify which of the two, but then she goes on to say, but she's going to be skipping over some of the things Paul says because, and I quote, yikes, is how she says it. First off, the moment she stepped out of the pulpit, I was already tuned out. But to say that she's going to skip over parts of what Paul says because she doesn't like it, well, then above and beyond any other reason, I don't know where you stand on things, but above, that's the first disqualifier of the sermon. I don't know what the rest of her message was. I don't care. The simple thing is this. You preach the whole of Scripture, or you don't preach at all. And so this morning I'm going to preach the whole of Scripture. There's going to be some things that people aren't going to be happy with. Sorry. Not sorry. What is the actual lesson? I'm giving you the lesson now, right? The thing to grab a hold of, and then we'll walk through why that's true. The lesson is this: is Jesus God or not? That's it. That's the question. That's what you have to, I'm going to say that's what you have to decide. It doesn't matter what you decide. But the question is Jesus God or not? Okay? He is calling for a decision, if you will, in the passage we're looking at. Now, he's doing it in a very odd circumstance. He's going to cut through some, shall we just say, stuff that is being thrown at him. He's not going to mince words. So I just need to make sure you understand that as we're about to walk through the passage. So we're going to read the passage. At least there's a passage and there's a couple little things that happen after it. We're going to go through all of it, but we're going to go through that first portion. We're going to consider what is being said. Then we're going to walk through what is actually written. What does this mean to us? All of those things. And hopefully we come to a conclusion, whether we agree or not. That's a different conversation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you for what it is that we have before us, your word. And Lord, I pray that as we consider what it is that is being said, who it's being said to, and what it means to our lives today, that Father, that our hearts would be convicted in such a way that it is to follow you. We just ask now that as we spend our time here, that you may be glorified in what is said, Lord. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. Luke 11, starting in verse 14. If I can get my remote to go. Wow. I think my batteries are dead. So going from there. Maybe. I'm not getting any response. Wow. right? There, it's sending some sort of signal to the computer. I'm unplugging, replugging, sorry. Wow. I'm trying. It's doing all sorts of stuff. There we go. Okay. I don't know what's going on with that, though. All right. Speaking of casting out demons. Now he, so this is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. So I'm just going to pause real quick here. So for whatever reason, we're not given detail. There's no context other than the fact that there is a demon that has caused this man to be mute. But now that the demon is gone, the man is no longer mute. The people marveled. They wondered. They were in awe and they questioned. That's what that word marveled means. Marveled doesn't just mean amazement. It means they're kind of perplexed. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Context. The previous passages that we've been going through have been this place where Jesus has been teaching in a discipleship manner, right? He's been teaching the disciples the things they need to hear and the things that they need to do, including a united invitation that's set before them to come to the Father. That's the context. Jesus is no longer discipling at this point. He's pushing back because, see, the religious leaders have, well, they've always kind of pushed against Jesus, right? They've always put him in what they think is compromising positions by asking him questions that are going to cause him to stumble or whatever. But here, at this moment in ministry, and keep in mind where we are in Luke right now, we're talking about a couple years in now. Jesus has entertained their questions. No more. It stops here. This is where Jesus draws a very significant line. There is an approach that appears that, like, perhaps a civil war is brewing. It's a brother against brother kind of a thing. And that's not what Jesus is teaching anymore, though. It's not brother against brother. In fact, actually, what Jesus is teaching is, you know what? These Pharisees, and that's who these religious leaders are, is they are, if we read Matthew's account of this, he identifies them as the Pharisees. They're not brothers at all. That's what he's saying. In fact, he starts talking about this divided house can't stand. One of the phrases that if you ever use with me, understand that I will have no mercy, is when you say, well, I guess we'll just have to agree to disagree. Because I hate that phrase. Because what that's saying is, well, I think you're wrong and I'm right. That's what that phrase means. And that's what's happening here, is that you would go, well, I guess, you know, maybe sometimes brothers just agree to disagree. Sometimes brothers, this guy believes this and this guy believes this, and there's nothing wrong with that. No, there is something wrong with it. And Jesus is saying that's it's not going to be this way anymore. I'm going to demonstrate what it is. And here it is. This is where it comes at. And I want you to notice verse 23. Whoever's not with me is what? Against. In our Sunday school class, we're going through Ephesians. Ephesians 2, it talks about the hostility. For those who are in the class, let me demonstrate the hostility that God brings to the table now. Because God does bring hostility to the table. If you're not with, you're against. There's no in-between. There's no gray area. There's no well maybes, and there's no room for agree to disagree. The Jewish leaders are not what Jesus is declaring right here, right now. These who are doing what they are doing are not part of the house of God. I'm not saying all, because you'll notice the scripture doesn't say all. It says some. And those some are no longer considered part of the house of God as far as Jesus is concerned, because after all, a house divided, what? Falls. There's no room for the division. So before we get into those details, maybe the question is, what is this passage not teaching? Right? Let's make sure we don't make it say something it doesn't say. Well, there's multiple ways to look at Jesus, isn't there? I mean, some believers believe Jesus this way, and some believe... No! No, either he is or he isn't. And if he is, then what does he actually say he is, and where does he draw lines? And the lines are being drawn here. There are some who say, well, yeah, but some people do this and some people do that. We have a moment where Jesus is with a woman at a well, and that's her thing. That's her entire statement, isn't it? Well, some say we worship in Jerusalem, but others say we worship here. And Jesus says, no, you're wrong. You're all wrong. This is what it is. And I think this is very important here. And so there are those who might say, well, you know, I just don't think we're supposed to fight over these things. And we're not, because there's just one way. And there are those who want to say, well, maybe there's a different... No, there's not. In fact, actually, there are those who might say, well, I feel like if you say something against somebody else, you just don't like how they're doing whatever they're doing, then you're being like a Pharisee. And I would actually show you here in Luke... Or I would suggest that in Luke, actually you're being like Jesus, because Jesus draws lines. Everybody, we have some different odd ideas about Jesus being this peacemaker. The peace that Jesus makes is between us and God, not with one another. He draws a very distinct line. You're either with him or you're against him. Don't ignore that line as we walk through these verses. So, first, there's an exorcism. Don't get hung up on the exorcism itself, okay? But this is not his first exorcism, right? Jesus has done this multiple times. In fact, in Luke, more than any other gospel, we see it over and over and over. But yet what we have is we have two different groups of people kind of push back against Jesus at this moment, right? There are two different examples of disbelief that are happening, right? Now, first one is this. Well, clearly he must be working with the devil, because look at what he's doing. He's got to be working with the devil. This is where we're going to hang out the most this morning. But the other one is this. It's just not enough. Right? Give us another sign. Show us something else. It's just not enough. In fact, actually, it's interesting what's happening here and what Luke is letting us in on. Because what are they actually doing? Those who want a different sign. Well, again, I guess it begs that question, who is Jesus? Because if he is God, if he is the Lord, what are they doing? Well, they're putting him to the test, aren't they? And last time I checked, that's something you're not supposed to do. It's strictly forbidden. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, here's the fun little kicker to this. Do you know in the New Testament where the first time we see that commandment be put in play, don't put the Lord to the test? Well, that's that's what they encounter with Jesus and who? Oh, Satan in the desert. And Satan's like, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? And he says, you don't put the Lord to the test. And here, these people who are associating what Jesus is doing with the work of the devil itself are the ones who are putting him to the test. So who's working with whom where? It's certainly not Jesus working with the devil. Now, real quick here, okay, so there is something to say that Well, the devil, you know, he's a crafty person, right? He's a very deceptive person. So what Jesus approaches here is this idea that why in the world do you think Satan would do this? Why do you think he would work this way? I'm going to kind of jump ahead of my message here a moment, because like, why would Satan be that dumb? Okay, that he would have me casting out his very own. Like, that doesn't make sense, right? But we understand, though, that Satan is a deceptive thing. I think these are important factors that we need to remember, that he masquerades. It says that he masquerades as an angel of light, but it's something that we forget. He is an angel of light. We don't like to use the word angel with him anymore, but that doesn't change. That never changed. It's still what he is. In fact, his name, Lucifer, bearer of light. That was what his job was. He was the morning star. What is the morning star? The morning star is the light that breaks the darkness. That's what he was supposed to be. The word that's used here is Beelzebul, which is just another name for Lucifer, Satan. He's got lots of names, okay, known by different things. Don't confuse Beelzebul with anything else. Beelzebul means master of the house, which is important with everything that Jesus talks about here and everything that's getting implied about divided households and everything else, right? In fact, I think it kind of helps us with the context that this particular name being used is the master of the house. The question, I guess, is whose house? Now, some translations unfortunately use the Hebrew word Beelzebub. And maybe even when I said Beelzebul, you're thinking in the back, yeah, I thought it was Beelzebub. These are two different names. And that's an important distinction here, that they're two different names. Beelzebub means Lord of the flies, or Lord of the dung heap, which is where the flies would dwell, right? The name Beelzebub is kind of our way, it's Beelzebub, Beal, B-A-A-L. Maybe if you're familiar with usually the Philistine gods and whatnot, Baal is one of them. So it's another one of Baal's names, which is likely a demon, not necessarily Satan himself, right? But he is a pagan god. The Greek word, though, Beelzebul, here, it's a play on words, is what it is, because it's taking that notion of this Lord of the dung heap and combining it with house instead. It's almost as if to say he's the Lord of the house of filth, is kind of the approach that's being said here. It's also to understand this: if Jesus is who he is, then Jesus is actually the master. So what they're doing is slandering him in such a way to say that he's a servant of the master of the house, not the master of the house himself. The approach here is to discredit Jesus. So you can understand, I would hope, that the end of the passage where he says, either you're with me or you're against me. Their approach is not a let's agree to disagree on some things. They are slandering who he is by calling him this. It's not just that he's in league with the devil, but it's to say you're just a servant of the devil. You're not even the master. So verse 17 lets us in on the fact that Jesus knows their thoughts. It really doesn't matter what their intentions are by questioning him, or it doesn't even matter what the intentions are of those who are saying, can't you just give us a different sign? He understands their intent. And their intent is to ultimately deceive everybody that's around them as to who Jesus is, to discredit them. And so what Jesus does then, he turns around in this particular moment and he pushes in on their absurdity. To what purpose, what benefit would Satan gain if he empowered me, let's say Jesus, to cast out his own? That's what Jesus is throwing back at them. Because yes, while Satan hasn't always made the wisest decisions, the reality is this: he's not dumb. It wouldn't make sense. In fact, this is what I want us to kind of take note of what's happening here, the context and everything that Jesus is saying and how he is saying it and why he is saying it. So I want you to read the text and consider those things. And I'm really being serious. When I ask the question, what is Jesus actually saying here in the midst of these Pharisees? And I want you to do something for me for just a moment here. And I know what I'm about to say, and just walk with me. I want you to strip out any kind of, well, Jesus only says kind and pleasant and wonderful and nice things. I want you to strip that out of your idea of who Jesus is for a moment. And what is he actually saying? Because I think if we were to modernly translate this, and we don't have to, I think the translation is just fine. But do you know what he's saying? Are you guys that big of idiots? Are you that dumb? Are you that dense? Are you that desperate? Why in the world would Satan do any of those things? Why is it that there hasn't been a significant enough of a sign for you out of all the things? There are multiple times that Jesus says, "When will I be done with this generation?" Which, when Jesus says that, we need to remember who Jesus is. And I asked this in Sunday school class, and luckily everybody said the right answer. When did Jesus, I'm going to phrase this totally wrong. When did Jesus start? Well, he didn't start, right? He's always from the beginning. So when he says, "When will I be done with this generation?" He said this before. He said it through Moses. He says it in Isaiah. In Isaiah, he says, "You know what? I'm going to send you, Isaiah, to go speak, but you know what? This generation, they won't listen to you. You'll have to wait to be done with them." And this is the approach that Jesus is having here. All too often, we paint Jesus as this mild, peaceful, cool, calm, collective. In fact, we sang the song, "In Tenderness." And you know what? Those are all true. But we confuse that with being non-confrontational, which is not true. Yes, Jesus, you can say Jesus is gentle and lowly. We've done a whole book study on that. But who is Jesus gentle and lowly with? Well, he's gentle and lowly with those who do not know their right hand from their left hand. That is the people who just simply don't know. Not people who choose to not know, but those who don't know. He's gentle and lowly with children who do not know and yet are willing to be taught. He's gentle and lowly with disciples willing to, if you will, unlearn, submit, and relearn. He's willing to be gentle and lowly and walk through our own stupidity, if you will, at any given time. But to the belligerent, he is not gentle and lowly. Not in the least. He is not gentle and lowly to those who should know better. The Pharisees should know better. The Pharisees are actively deceiving the nations with who they say God is. They're rejecting Jesus at this moment. We see in the scripture how Jesus deals with people like this. There will be that time when somebody will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we?" And there will be those who say, "Lord, Lord, we didn't see you." What is Jesus' response to those who didn't? He says, "I never knew you." He doesn't say, "I forgot you. I left you. I never knew you from any point in time." There's strict warning against teachers in the scripture. Not to the student, but to the teachers, that if you teach incorrectly. In fact, he even says that if you were to mislead a little one, it would be better for you to put on a big millstone and take a long walk off of a short pier. That would be more merciful than what God will do. There will be people who will go to church and thinking they got their church on. I hate that phrase. They think they've done what it is, but they don't actually go and do what it is that God has called them to do, but they go to church. They will be judged more harshly than those who don't ever walk through the doors. Lazarus and the rich man, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. There's a moment where the rich man is crying out from a place of torment. And do you know what he's told? You should have known better. You had the law and the prophets. And yet, look at where you find yourself. By the way, hold on to that parable. There's another part of what we're going through that kind of connects to that. See, this is the duality of a shepherd. See, the shepherd has some tools, a rod and a staff. David says, the rod and the staff, they comfort me. You know why they comfort him? Because David knows that if he gets out of line, he'll be pulled back. And he's willing to submit to that eventually. They also are tools of protection. They comfort me because they protect me. But you know, the rod and staff are used for a lot of other things too. And comfort is not one of them. Sometimes the shepherd also has to beat off those, get rid of, scatter those who don't belong. The rod and the staff, they keep the wolf away. I have a question for you. It's the stupidest question I think I'm going to ask this morning. Is the God spoken of in the Old Testament the same as the New Testament? Obviously, the answer is yes. But let me ask, what's the first commandment? Do you think God takes that one serious? By the way, do you think he takes the rest of them serious? Yes. But just that first one. No other gods. They're rejecting God here. So it's not to have no gods, period. No other gods. Again, we understand who Jesus is, right? Now we do, I hope. If you don't know, he's God. He's not just the Son of God, a Son of God. You know, that guy who came and taught some really nice things. He is God. Why did Jesus come? Well, it was to reconcile a people to himself. He didn't come to make peace, not that way, not just as everybody can just have. No, he came that he would reconcile a people, which when we say that, and it's a beautiful thing, and it is a glorious, beautiful thing that he came to rescue, he came to reconcile, he came to save. But what does that mean? It means we needed to be reconciled because we aren't. It means we need to be saved because we aren't. We're heading somewhere else. He didn't come to heal the healthy. He came to heal the sick, which means we have to admit that we are what? Not healthy, but sick. These religious leaders, they need to be reconciled just as much as anybody else does. They're not saved. And here they are openly rejecting Jesus before Israel, before the people that they are supposed to be leading to Jesus, and instead they're rejecting Jesus, which if Jesus is who he says he is, what are they doing? They're rejecting God. There's no coming back from that. What does Jesus say? If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before the Father. There's a consequence to the opposite of that, isn't there? These religious leaders, they're proclaiming a different God at this point in time. They have a different God, if any God at all. And again, it's all very ironic. They spout that Jesus is of the devil, and yet what are they doing? They're actually doing the very work of the devil. Let's back up for a second here. What is the work of the devil? What is his job? What is his self-proclaimed purpose, or whatever it is you want to say? What is it that he does? Because he doesn't sit on your shoulder and make you bad. In fact, hold on to that because that's, no. At best, confusion, right? Just make you question, that's all. He just makes you question. In fact, that's from the get-go, right? Surely God didn't say, right? Which is what? Just skip over the parts that Paul talks about that you don't like. Just skip over the parts of the Bible you don't like, the things that you don't agree with. Just, you know, me and Paul, we're just going to agree to disagree on that one. So just skip over those things. Surely that's not what God meant. That's what the devil does. The devil causes us to question what is actually said before us. And that's enough. It's enough for us to sit down and do nothing. So who's doing the devil's work here? Is it Jesus? Or is it these that will actually eventually use false accusations, which again are against the commandments and the law? They have no witnesses. They use these false accusations ultimately to lead Jesus to the cross, which by in turn, God the Father using what man intends for evil to what? Well, it's to his glory. Sometimes we read that incorrectly. We say it something like this because it's a nice comforting thing, and it is. What man intends for evil leads to good. And that's not what the scripture says. Because see, good can be defined all sorts of different ways. It leads to his glory. I mean, pick up the Fox's Book of Martyr and tell me how many of those stories end up good for the people in the stories. Not necessarily. Ask Elizabeth Elliot about that, about losing her husband. It was for his glory, though. Okay, so what is taking place here? Jesus actually turns the table around for them, because see, here's the thing. Jesus is not the only one exorcising demons. All right, there are other exorcists. There are Jewish exorcists. We see the sons of Sceva and all sorts of others. And so that's what he does. He turns around and he says, what about your sons? If you're saying to cast out a demon, because that's what he's doing, he's generalizing. He's saying, so what about your sons? Who do they cast them out by? Are you saying your sons also are in league with Beelzebul? That's the question, because I think they might have something to say about that. That's what the judges part means there. By the way, sons here, that doesn't mean actual, like they're, you know, fruits of their loins, if you will. It's followers. It's disciples. It's those who they're raising up. So are you suggesting that they too are also in league? He's poking fun at them with a sharp stick is what he's doing. He's jabbing at them. In fact, verse 20, it even goes one step further with the finger of God. It's such an odd phrase, the finger of God. I have a friend who one time he shared a story with me that he had the opportunity to meet the late Tim Keller. I don't know if you know anything about Tim in terms of stature, but Tim was a very tall man. And if you've ever seen Tim talk, there's something about certain guys. One of the things I tend to focus on, just one of those things, is their hands and what they do with their hands. Keller was notorious for doing this. When he was in deep thought, his hands went like this. There's other guys like Piper. Piper does this, but Tim was this. Now, the thing that you'll notice, though, is Tim had huge hands, and he had even bigger fingers. Okay, that's an important detail for the story. So one time he had a chance to talk with Tim for just a brief second at a conference, right, in passing kind of moment. And the guy, he said, I'm really trying to consider if I should do this or this. And Tim took his hand, and this is something apparently he did with a lot of people. He then poked the guy in, you know, my friend, in the chest and said, you do what the Lord tells you to do. But he says, when he pushed on me with that, he said, I had a bruise. And it was as if the finger of God itself had pushed, not because it was holy, but because it was strong. Right? And he said, it hurt. He said, it literally hurt how thumping he... So when I hear finger of God, all I think of is Tim Keller's finger going into my friend's chest, right? In fact, even modern... terms. What do we call the finger of God? Well, the highest tornado, right? And F5 is known as the finger of God, right? And so you stop and you consider something so destructive, and yet it's only the finger. It's not even the whole hand at play. So when Jesus says, you're all worked up over something that's just as small as that, quite frankly, in the bigger scope of things. What Jesus is doing is he's drawing out this contrast. So the work that you see, in this case exorcism, you're trying to attribute it one way when it's actually proof that the kingdom is before you, that it's literally the power of God on display. and yet you are rejecting it as a whole. And not only that, but to, again, answering the question, who is Jesus? Well, if he is God, then that would be to say that it is his kingdom that is here and it's here now. He goes on to talk about the strong man. The first part of this little story here, the strong man who defends his palace, right? That's Satan, right? This is kind of like it's sort of a parable, but not really. And so the strong man that's defending is Satan. He's protecting his house. So in the context of what's being said, why do you think he would diminish his house, right? If I'm here and I'm getting rid of demons, why would he do that? He's trying to protect his house. That's what he wants to do. And because Jesus is present, of course, his defenses should be up, not down. Again, remember the word Beelzebul means master of the house. So Jesus is leaning into the name that they chose to use in this particular situation. I think it's also important to remember things like when Paul talks about, where we come from. We're children of wrath, followers of the devil, the ways you once walked, all of those different aspects, right? So we're part of that household from the beginning. So, of course, he's protecting it. He's protecting his kingdom. He's protecting his pile of dirt is what he's protecting. Why do you think, and this is Jesus talking to them, why do you think he would undermine that? Why do you think he would destroy it? Now, in Mark's account, this phrase is used in conjunction with the binding of the strong man. Now, Luke doesn't give us that extra little word there. But I think it's a very important word, binding the strong man. That doesn't just simply mean tying the guy up so you can take advantage of the situation. In fact, it's kind of one of those weird things. Sometimes when we stop and we think about what the scripture is saying and what it's implying, the idea here, and Mark leans into it a little bit more, but there's a picture of somebody like a thief coming in to pilfer somebody's house, which that's a really bad way to approach it, because that would mean to say that Jesus is the thief. And last time I checked, stealing is sin. So the scripture does say that Jesus, it talks about the return, and it'll be like a thief in the night. Is it actually equating Jesus with being a thief? No. It's equating Jesus with being, it's going to be kind of stealthy. It's going to be under the radar. It's going to be, you're not going to be aware. Alarm bells aren't going to necessarily be going off. In fact, the picture that gets pointed here is more in the reference of Jesus being what he is. He is the rescuing shepherd, going in and taking the sheep out of the lion's den where they don't belong, or the wolf's den, or something like that. I started thinking about that, the rescuing shepherd picture, and I can't help but equate it to, what today is. So today is it's Super Bowl Sunday, right? I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are two things that Super Bowl Sunday is also known for. First thing is the Super Bowl. Did you know that the Super Bowl is that day, or particularly that weekend, is also the biggest sex trafficking day on the calendar? In fact, the Super Bowl's in Las Vegas, and I know as soon as I say that, you go, well, yeah, but it's not always in Las Vegas. So don't blame the city for this one. But it is. It's the biggest day of sex trafficking. It's also the biggest day of domestic violence. More domestic violence accounts are called into 911 on Super Bowl Sunday than any other day the entire calendar year. Jesus is the rescuing shepherd. I stop and I think about the sex trafficking, and that's kind of where my point really was. But I know of organizations, Christian organizations, and that's what they do. They go, they bust through doors, and they rescue these people out. They're not stealing anybody, are they? Because they're not property. They're rescuing. Jesus isn't busting into a strong man's house, Satan's house, and stealing us away. He's rescuing. I think that's an important picture. Now, the other thing here with the binding, like I said, it's not just about tying him up. It's to say that the strong man, the one who's defending this kingdom, and that's Jesus' main point, is why do you think he would be undermining his kingdom? He would be fortifying his kingdom. And so here we have the picture of the strong man, but when a stronger man comes, and so in Mark's case, binding the strong man, and this is a very important detail that's happening here because it has greater implications elsewhere in Scripture. It helps us understand some greater ideas here, and Jesus is letting us in on it. Right? It's to make him feeble, making him unable to respond. But the other thing that this binding means it's a legal term. And the legal term means it legally obligates him to be forbidden to interact. We actually see this very same word, this binding, in reference to Satan in Revelation 20. It's in the context of Satan no longer being able to deceive the nations any further. Which is what Jesus is saying he's doing at this moment with the religious leaders. These religious leaders are deceiving the nations. But Jesus is also saying, now, today, that moment, I come and I bind the strong man. So in Revelation 20, we see Satan bound and unable to deceive the nations. What Luke is letting us in on, what Mark is letting us in on, is that is what Jesus is doing right here, right now. Now, when I say that, there might be some of you who might be thinking, well, wait a minute, hold on. So you're saying that in this moment, in the Gospels, Satan is being bound and he can no longer deceive the nations, but I kind of look around and I see a lot of deception happening. The thing is, he's already done the deceiving. Those waves, those repercussions are already out there. And here this line is being drawn. There's a repercussion now of those who have been deceived and not. There's no more deceiving because, quite frankly, there's nothing more to deceive. Jesus is here. Jesus has been made known. Paul will talk about the mysteries being made known. Everything that needs to be known. The thing that was being deceived, what Satan's greatest tool was all the way up to this very moment was this. You haven't actually seen Jesus yet. So I'll make you think everything's Jesus or nothing is Jesus. I will deceive you in thinking of what salvation is. You just keep doing the law. You keep doing the sacrifices. It's more than enough. You just keep being good people. In fact, if anything, Satan isn't trying to make us bad. He's actually trying to make us good. Good to the point that we don't need God. Or at least we don't think we need God. That's his job. That's what he's convinced. He's trying to convince us that we don't need God. And that's been the greatest deception of all. And Jesus is saying, no, here's the thing. I'm here. The kingdom is here. There's no more excuse. There's no more anything. There's no more deception that can be possibly made because you have nothing else. Now, be it as it may, there are those who will try. But Satan himself, he's no longer deceiving the nations. He's not. In fact, all he's doing is standing day and night before the Father himself accusing the brethren. It's important to understand something when we do approach Revelation and whatnot. It's to understand, a lot of people will think of Revelation as something that's yet to come. Revelation, the book itself, John's Revelation, is a then, now, and not yet. And I'm telling you that the binding of Satan, it's already happened. Satan has no longer has anything for us. Jesus has been made known. So while there's the then, the now, and the not yet, the not yet part is, and I have to quote Lieutenant Colonel Kilgore from Apocalypse Now once again, because the not yet part is, someday this war is going to end. But I'll tell you right now, any decisions made otherwise, it's not about the devil anymore. some of these things I've said, that might make some people a little bit uncomfortable. I need to circle back around to this question, though, because I think it's important. Is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? Because the reason I'm asking this is because often, I don't know how many times, and it's usually because people just don't read the scripture, but they see the God of the Old Testament as harsh and judgmental. He's that old man shaking his stick or whatever it is. And then we see the God of the New Testament and he's gentle and lowly. When if you're actually reading the scripture, it's the other way around. Because see, when I read Isaiah, I see the concern the Lord has for people. When I read Hosea, I see the unfaithfulness of people and yet the faithfulness of God going back and retrieving them over and over and over. I see the words of Jonah declaring, I knew you were a merciful God, slow in anger. I knew these things. Jesus? No, what Jesus is saying right here, it's either time to fish or get out of my boat. See, when the people who come to Jesus and they start asking questions about, what about eternal life? What about following you? Do you understand what's offered to them is right here, right now? And when they turn away, do you see Jesus running after them like a little puppy dog wishing them to come back? No. They made their decision. Their reward is in full. And by the way, in this whole entire process, do not misappropriate what it means to leave the 99 for the one. Because the one that he's going after is the one who does not know. It's actually an indictment against the 99. Somehow we've turned it into some weird evangelism approach. Jesus didn't come to, listen to me, don't tune out. Jesus didn't come to unite. Get that one out of your head. Nowhere in the scripture does he say he did. Unite us with the Father, yes. But he didn't come to unite. He says, literally, father against son, mother against daughter. There's also the mother-in-law against daughter, which daughter-in-law, which that's not, that one's not hard to reach sometimes, right? But the picture though is there is a division. I didn't come to unite, I came to divide. He literally says the words, I came to divide. There's an invitation that goes out to his, because the sheep know the shepherd's voice. At this point, about approximately 2 years into the ministry of the 3-year ministry period of the Gospels, Jesus is done playing games with the Pharisees. He's done letting them have their little questionable moments and things like that. He isn't mincing words anymore. In fact, we're not that far away from the event where he starts flipping over tables in the synagogue itself, which isn't a sign of disrespect to the synagogue. It's to those who what turned the synagogue into. I think there's quite a few people who might approach this passage and any other passage, and they want to look for that little nugget, that little thing. And maybe in this particular passage, we get hung up on and this talk about Beelzebul and all that. What Jesus is doing here is he's calling out those who would teach anything contrary to who he is, if he is indeed God. Not just contrary to his teaching, but the foundational teaching of his people. These religious leaders have been abusing and binding the very people of God. What's not being taught here isn't necessarily, we aren't supposed to question when something new comes along. We just need to play along. I would remind you in Acts 17, Paul is preaching the gospel. And there's a group of Bereans who come along. And what do the Bereans do? They listen to him. They consider his words. But then they compare them to the scripture. That is to say, there aren't different ways of seeing Jesus. What does the scripture say? And if you don't like the Jesus of the scripture, there's nothing for you. Jesus is calling out false teaching. He's also calling out false accusations all at the same time. And the question is, it just keeps coming back to this question. It only matters based on your answer to the question, who is Jesus? Because if he isn't God, then you know what? The Pharisees are right. But if he is, I believe the words are woe. Woe to them, and woe to those who would follow after them. Okay, I could land the sermon right there and be done, and you probably wish I would be, but I'm not. There's a couple of extra little moments here, and there's some different kind of language that's used. When the unclean spirit, so that's the possession, the demon, the thing that just got cast out, such as the mute one there, or Legion, or any others. In fact, kind of helps us understand a little bit more about Legion in terms of how did so many get in there. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none, it says, I will return to my house for which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is kind of an odd, confusing statement. What's being said, maybe what's not being said. So let's break down a couple of quick things here, because I don't think it's worth dwelling on. First off, the thing that might get us a little confused is what are we, waterless places? Because we try to, like, is that a place? No, it's not. It's a state of mind. It's a state of being, if you will. What is a waterless place? Anybody? Desert. A desert. A wasteland. A place where you generally don't find comfort. There's no rest found out in the desert. That's the idea. Again, let's circle back around to Lazarus and the rich man. What is the one thing that the rich man wants the most? A drop of water. Because there is none there. That's the waterless place. It's a place of no rest. So what are the demons looking for? Rest. It's what we're all looking for. It's what Jesus offers. But that's not the point. The point is this. Maybe you've heard the phrase, backsliding. Right? The idea that you get clean. You get things in order. I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not doing drugs anymore. I'm not whatever. And all it takes is one little slip. And you know what? When we backslide, when we do that, what happens? We don't start from zero. We start from where we left off. So it just gets worse. That's the picture here. This is not about demon possession and multiple demon possession. It's about saying this, that you can get your house in order. You can get it clean. And here's the thing. I am notorious for this. Wendy can testify. I can clean a space. I can. Can I keep it clean? No. No. Do I want to keep it clean? Yeah. Do I keep it? No. Do I make it worse than it was before? Like, should I have just left it the way? Yes, I probably should have, because it was cleaner before than it is now after I cleaned it. We make a mess of our lives, right? The warning's simple. Don't go back. And that's what he's trying to say here. He says, you know, that's the thing about us. That's just who we are. See, too often people seek things. They seek church. They seek Christianity. They seek religion as a way to fix things. If I just get things in order, everything will be okay. And that's what the Pharisees were. Just get your house in order. That's all you need to really do. They're not looking for Jesus, though. They're definitely not looking to obey him. So that's a change of life. That's a whole different lifestyle. It's more than just cleaning it and relying on yourself. It's a dog who returns to its vomit like a fool returns to their folly. And if you've ever seen a dog eat its vomit, and anybody who's ever seen a dog throw up has seen a dog eat its vomit, it's disgusting. I can't think of any more gag-inducing kind of a thing. And yet there we are. It carries over, though, into the next little mini passage here, just this little break in between. So as Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Talking about Mary. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I just, bless this woman's heart for saying that, but she's wrong, right? Now it's, again, there's a little bit of irony here. Because she's talking about, blessed is Mary, and Jesus actually rejects that whole entire notion. I don't know if the Catholics have omitted verse 28, I'm not sure. That's a whole different argument, different conversation, different sermon. But what is Jesus saying here? He doesn't make pleasantries here, does he? He doesn't say, that's a nice idea, but. He says, you know what? you know what would be a blessing? Would you just do what I say? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't talk about my mom. What about you? What are you doing? That would be blessing enough if you could just do that. Like, I know we don't necessarily think of Jesus being somebody who just kind of gets fed up, but I kind of get the impression he's like, I'm done. I told you what to do. And you'll notice it's at this moment, this is the pivotal moment, because the teaching that follows after this, Jesus repeats himself multiple times. If you're my friend, you'll do as I say. If you love me, you'll do as I command. It's from this point forward in the ministry that's the message of Jesus. I've showed you, there's no more signs, no more wonders. I've shown you everything that you need. Now just do it. There's a quote I want to read from Thomas Schreiner. I'm going to put it up on the screen here. This is in reference to this particular passage. Sentimentality can be confused with true obedience. A warm family life, sharing holiday traditions, and even attending church and singing songs that bring back wonderful memories are not the same thing as truly hearing and obeying the Lord's word. We are reminded that the Lord calls upon us to be wholly His. The biggest control that the religious leaders of Jesus' time had was convincing everybody else, if you don't do what we say, God will be angry with you. So keep doing what we say. They applied the law in ways that the law was never intended. They made their righteousness about themselves. And Jesus came in and said, you're wrong. Jesus came in to show us what it means to be His. And that's what He's calling us to be, is His. When we approach the communion table, might I warn us that this too can become a thing? Do you understand? Okay. We read it in Sunday school this morning in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament saying, you know, I find no pleasure in your sacrifices. Literally saying, you can sacrifice all the bulls and goats you want and it doesn't make God happy in the slightest. It's the intent of the heart that matters. You can come to this table this morning. Actually, I'm going to warn you against it. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. Something I don't say as often as I should. And every time I say, I don't say this as often as I should, I'm reminded I don't say this as often as I should. This table is not for everybody. What? Yeah, no, it's not. This table is for those who know who Jesus is. Because it's literally a symbol of remembering Him. He says that, do this in remembrance of me. Don't do this in remembrance of, it's what you do at church. Don't do this in remembrance of some passage somewhere in the Bible that talks about bread. Do it in remembrance of Him. There are a lot of churches, and there's nothing wrong with this. You hear me? Nothing wrong with what I'm about to say. There are a lot of churches who only do communion once a month. I know one particular church who only does it once a year. It's at their annual meeting. Sure. We transition to doing communion every week. Quite frankly, you're supposed to do it, by the way, if you're not familiar enough, every day. In fact, it's literally every time you have a piece of bread. And some of you, you have some pieces of bread every day. Maybe too much bread. I don't know. I do. But when we hold the bread, it's supposed to remind us of Jesus. Now, we don't necessarily run around drinking, whether it be grape juice or wine, I don't know, maybe you do. I don't. Like, this is my only encounter with grape juice at any given time. I'm not a big fan. But the idea is that these common things, which communion is common unity, these common things are supposed to remind us of the extraordinary. The thing that Jesus has come to do. So I say that because it was interesting. I had one time when we transitioned to this, I had somebody come up to me and say, I don't understand why we do communion every week. I feel like it makes it less special. Communion was never meant to be special. Not unless you're saying remembering Jesus occasionally is supposed to be a special thing. I think I'm supposed to remember Him daily. I'm supposed to consider Him daily. I should wake up. Charles Spurgeon would tell us, wake up in the morning, think of him, and go to sleep thinking of him. When you come to the table, don't come out of sentimentality. Don't come because you think there's something being offered at this. This is what's being offered at this table. In fact, I don't know which of the ladies has decided that Jesus likes wheat bread. I noticed we switched. One time I had I'm sorry, I know we're running late here. Well, actually, I'm not running late. I'm running long, but I got lots of time. 3:30, right? One time we had, this is a different church. I got to tell the story. So communion once a month, and somebody wasn't paying attention. And they thought they filled the communion cups with grape juice, but it wasn't. It was cranberry. But it was concentrated grape juice, right? So it wasn't watered down. I don't know if you've ever had that before. It's very sour. I love it. It's very good for your kidneys. But when you take a drink, you're going to notice that that's not grape juice. It was such a hilarious thing to see everybody, because it was one of those, you know, if you remember the old way, right? Where now with me, right? And everybody, and all the looks across the whole entire, and I was up there, I was one leading communion, so of course I got blamed for it. I didn't fill the cups. But it was hilarious, and it was beautiful all at the same time, because like everybody puckered up really quick. I actually had somebody say, I think we need to do communion again. I go, no, it's, yeah, I know they're in a, cranberries come in a bog, but they're still on a vine. I think it counts. But it was just, it's just one of those things. When you come to this table, understand something. This is the most mundane, boring elements possible on any given table. And it demonstrates the most glorious thing that's ever happened in human history. That Jesus didn't come to save the healthy. He didn't come to rescue the safe. He broke into a strong man's house, bound him, and took what is his. And if that doesn't call for a sense of obedience, I don't know what can or will. This is what he's calling us to. And so when you come to this table this morning, you come because you know you are his. And I'm going to urge you, I'm going to compel you, that's the word Paul would use. If you don't know him, seek him first before you come to this table. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you that the mysteries of salvation have been known, made known in your Son. That the sway that Satan might have had over this earth is now bound. That any repercussion of the deception that is out there, maybe, Lord, it's just something that we just need to consider. We may have contributed to at one point in time with a wrong idea of who you are, Lord. I believe you call us to repentance of these things, to know your Son as it's been revealed in your word, to know that he has fulfilled all obligations, that we might be justified, that we might be sanctified, that we might be cleansed, that we might be forgiven, that names are written in the book of life, and that, Father, there is nothing that anyone can do to change these things. And Father, we look forward to the day that we come to you in the midst of your glory and the glorification of being your people. And Father, I know right now there are a lot of people who are sitting outside of the doors of this particular building or any church. Lord, the greatest lie that they have fallen for is they're okay. Help us to understand what it means to be a rescuing shepherd. Help us proclaim who you are, not what people want you to be. Help us to be found obedient. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would meditate on this fact that you have been ransomed. You have been rescued. You belong to Jesus, and that is where your allegiance needs to lie. I pray that you would identify in Christ alone this week and let that drive your every decision. We love you. Have a good week.